beginning in verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this revelation of your glory, your presence amongst your people. And Lord, we pray now that as we look into your word, that you yourself will be our teacher and our guide, that you take the truths of this word, that you would make it come alive to us, that it not just be something that we intellectually understand better, but that it would transform and shape us, cause us to become the men and women of God you call us to be, the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, that you, through us, would glorify yourself in all the earth. And Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon. For apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we come to Exodus chapter 40. As we've been all fall looking at the Exodus. And Exodus chapter 40, of course, is the last chapter. And so today we come not only to the last chapter, but we come to the last paragraph of the last chapter of Exodus. And so for some of you, I know that some of you have been like, wow, this has been good to look into Exodus again and be reminded of the truths there and how they reflect Christ and look into the future. Some of you will be like, oh, I'm so glad to get this Old Testament behind me. You don't need to raise your hand if you're either one of those camps. But, so, if that's one of your two attitudes, I loved it, or, I'm ready to move on, then I've got good and bad news for you. The good news is, if you loved it, we're not done yet. The bad news is, if you didn't love it, we're not done yet. Next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent, right? It's the time where we focus on the coming of the Christ child and the coming of the Messiah. Well, we've just spent all fall talking about how the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, the giving of the law, the person of Moses, God saving Moses because he's going to be the Savior of Israel, how all of that points to the salvation of God and how that is all ultimately fulfilled only through Jesus Christ. And so it's the perfect time to actually stay in Exodus. If you're going to go into Advent and talk about the coming Messiah, we're going to actually stay in Exodus. We're going to revisit some things, and we're going to talk about Exodus in Advent, or through Advent, and because of Exodus, the coming of the Messiah is going to be realized. So we're not quite done, but formally, technically, we're done after today. Okay. How do we make sense of this simple, short narrative at the end of Exodus? It didn't take Vicky very long. It's only 4 or 5 verses long. It didn't take her very long to read it. So here it is. The cloud, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So that's the text. Pretty short, pretty sweet. So where should we start? Well, you know where we start. Remember those three keys to understanding any passage of Scripture? You remember those, right?
Yeah.
This is where you take your head and go like this. Yes, Pastor, we remember. What's the first key?
Key words.
That's right. Exactly. Key words, and then we ask the question. After that, we ask a question.
What's the problem
in the text? And then after we ask that question, what's the problem in the text? We ask, what's God doing, and how does that reveal the nature and character of God? Wow. You guys are pretty good. Well, I don't know how you are individually, but collectively, you're really brilliant. So that's right. So we're going to start with those key words. Let's look for some of those key words. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. I could have highlighted tent of meeting also. And the glory of the Lord, probably two different things. Glory and of the Lord and filled what? The tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Repeated twice in two sentences. Significant? Yes. Throughout all their journeys, now here's a little chiasm. And if you like those chiastic structures you find sometimes in Scripture where there's the bookends, right? Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up over the over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out, but if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So all their journeys, in the center of that is, we don't move unless the Lord moves. We don't go until the Lord, if he takes up and he takes off, then we take up and we take off. But if not, we don't. So one could say, well, the theme of this text then is stay put until the Lord does move or something. Well, maybe not. But it is that kind of thing that notion that we're going to see later in this story as the people come into the promised land, right? They finally are going to eventually come to the promised land. They're going to cross over the Jordan, or they're not going to cross over. They're sent spies into the land to spy out the land, and they come back across the east side of the Jordan. And how many spies did they send into the land?
12
spies, and 10 of them came back with what? An evil report. That's what the text says, right? Two of them said, yeah, we can take the land. 10 of them said, no, don't do it. It's too much. And how did that work out for them? Not good? Right? God says, oh, you don't want to take the land that I give you? Okay, go wander in the desert for 40 more years. You don't want to be obedient to me? I give you this wonderful gift. I give you covenant promises. I deliver you from Egypt. I see you through the desert. I give you my law. I give you water from a rock. I give you manna from heaven. I give you quail at night. I protect you from your enemies. You walk past the Moabites, the Hittites, the Hivites. You've come to the land of Canaan, and you don't want it? Okay. No, that's fine. Go wander in the desert and tell you this generation is dead. And what did they say? We're going to go. We're going to go up. We'll go up and take the land. And how does that work?
Not so good.
They got slaughtered, right? So there is a message here. Don't go up without the Lord. If you determine what God's will is, and you tell him what his will is, and he's not in it, you're in trouble. And there is a form of idolatry where we tell God what his will is for our lives. Right? But sometimes we get so filled with ourselves we want to tell God what his will is for his church. And he's not actually saying. So there's a hint of that, which is to come in the rest of the story. But you see, we skipped over some really important keywords at the beginning that wouldn't be in that theme, so we got to back up. So what keywords did we see? Well, we just saw Israel, and we just saw all their journeys. We just discussed that. But what else did you see in there? The cloud.
Fire.
What?
Fire.
The tabernacle, the fire.
Lord.
The Lord.
Glory.
His glory. And I think I heard somebody say filled, right? The cloud or the fire, the presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. And what did happen? And what did it do? It filled the tabernacle. And these things are repeated. And they're repeated twice in two sentences. They are repeated off. This is a very short passage, and yet these words are repeated many times. And so you cannot get away from this text, though it's short and simple, is screaming to us. It's proclaiming to us. So what can we gather from this? The glory of the Lord is a pretty significant message or theme here. In fact, it not only says the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, but what is, of course, the cloud and the fire? It's the presence and the glory of the Lord. And so if you added up all of the cloud, all of the fire, and all of the glory, it is screaming the glory of the Lord. In Exodus, glory is a defining theme. You can't read Exodus and understand Exodus without noticing this theme of the glory of the Lord. In fact, 13 times through the story of Exodus, the glory of the Lord is brought up and highlighted. In fact, one famous pastor from Philadelphia, Philip Ryken, 10th Presbyterian Church there, some of you theological geek types might know Philip Ryken's name. He said that the theme of Exodus is saved for his glory. That's what the whole message of Exodus is about. Saved for his glory. So let's remember how Exodus begins. Where are the people of Israel at the beginning of Exodus?
Egypt.
They're in Egypt. Right? And what are they doing in Egypt? They're serving Pharaoh. They are slaves. They are in bondage to Pharaoh. They are in prison serving a master. And what are they doing there? They're building, they're making bricks without straw, building cities and temples and pyramids and altars and idols for Pharaoh. For what purpose? For Pharaoh's glory. That's what they are. That's the beginning of Exodus. Now jump to chapter 40, this last paragraph. And where and how does Exodus end? Where are they? They're en route to the promised land. They're not at the promised land yet, but they're en route. They have been delivered out of Egypt. God has rescued them. They are en route, right? And they were once slaves to Pharaoh, and now he said, let my people go that they might go into the desert and what?
Worship
me. The other word for worship is serve me, right? So they were once worshiping and serving Pharaoh, and now they're en route to the promised land, and they are serving Yahweh. They are serving the Lord. And they once were building cities for Pharaoh. And what have they just finished building here in chapter 40? The tabernacle, the dwelling place of God Most High. And they once did it all for the glory of Pharaoh, and now they do it all for the glory of God. Sola Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone. So just look at the bookends of Exodus. How it begins and how it ends. And it screams for the glory of God. Well, that's kind of cool, right? It might inform us then about how we live our life, right? Just maybe. So we see that God's glory is the defining theme in Exodus. Consider Exodus chapter 14 and 15. You remember what Exodus 14 is? It's the crossing of the Red Sea. And we think that the crossing of the Red Sea is primarily about the salvation of God's people. He opens the sea and they walk over on dry ground. That's what it's primarily about. No, it's actually not. Three times in Exodus 14, what does it say? It says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. He'll follow them into the water. When the waters are open, he will chase after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." It's not merely about salvation of his people. It is, but it's the salvation of his people for a purpose. As Philip Ryken said, we are saved for his glory. Amen. Right? And that's just one verse. Look what it says down in verse 17 and 18. "And I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Redundancy, redundancy, redundancy. It is repetition is the mother of teaching, the mother of all pedagogy. It teaches us. And so when God repeats and says it over and over, "I'm going to have glory," he says, you can set up all the false gods you want. You can set up Pharaoh as the strongest country, the strongest military, the richest economy, the most materialistic goods, the best things in the world that could be had in Egypt. But that's nothing compared to the glory of God. And God will tear down false idols. He will tear down the lies of the generation. He will tear down the false gods of our day. Because he is the only one to have glory. And what is the result of God's deliverance to the sea? And we read that on Thanksgiving Day, if you were here. Exodus 15, the Song of Moses, right? "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously.'" The glory of the Lord. And of course, our passage today ends Exodus with the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. The presence of God immerses his people and his tabernacle so much that it fills the tabernacle. So that was the key words. What's the second thing? What's the problem in the text? What is the problem in the text? Look at it. What's the problem there? It seems like it's the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. Seems like a pretty good thing. Not a lot of problems, right? There's a problem there. What do you got? You got to come and go. So, but they only go when God goes. So that's, you're right, but it's not really a problem. Because when the Lord moves, they move. They couldn't see God's glory. Yeah, there's the problem. There's the problem. Moses can't get in the tabernacle. When the glory of God comes and fills the tabernacle, Moses can't fulfill the work that it was built for. That's a problem. elaborate instruction. Now, don't just carve the cherubim on the angels on each end of the Ark of the Covenant, but make sure it's all on one piece, and it's overlaid in gold, and it's a certain kind of wood. And he says to do all of these things so intricately that, frankly, as you're reading through it, you're like, you know, you got to train yourself to find Christ in there, because it just kind of looks like a bunch of blueprints for a religious ceremony that doesn't really mean anything to us. And when all of those things are done, all of that intricacy is met, all of the detail is obeyed, all of it is put together, that's when we come to chapter 40, and they set up the tent, and they set up the tent of meeting, and they place the Ark of the Covenant there, and then the screen, and then they have the other altars, and the basin, and the altar of incense. And they do the whole thing. And the work, what does it say in verse 37? Somebody's got it there. You can read it.
But if the cloud was not taken up.
No, I'm sorry, not 37. My bad. 33.
And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court, so Moses finished the work.
So Moses finished the work. He creates this place where God can be in the presence of his people and their sin can be atoned for. And then the glory, and finishes his work. It's done. And then the glory of the Lord so fills the tabernacle. I said the temple, I'm at the tabernacle. Every time I say, I'm going to say temple about 15 times. Every time you hear temple today, it means tabernacle. All right? Did that confuse you? All right. And if so, the presence and the glory of God so fills the tabernacle that Moses can't even get in. So now what? And that's how the book ends. It ends with Moses not getting in. Right? That's the problem. When the work is completed, the glory settles. And it fills the tabernacle. And Moses can't get in. The end. So now. So throughout Exodus, God speaks. Right? He reveals himself to his people. God speaks to his people. And he says, I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you. And he saves, he delivers, he rescues them out of Egypt. He brings them across the Red Sea. He protects them from starvation and from dying of thirst in the desert. He saves his people repeatedly. And then he settles with them. He tabernacles in their midst. He lives with them. His presence shows up and he fills the place. So throughout each Exodus, God is speaking and he's saving and he's settling in the midst of his people. But the work is not completed because Moses can't get in. He speaks, but do they listen? Are they obedient? He speaks from the mountain. He gives them the law, and within the 5 minutes, they're throwing their gold in the fire and out comes a calf. He saves miraculously, and the next time they face a crisis, what do? Oh, we should have, what, why'd you bring us out here in the desert and die? What, we couldn't die in Egypt? Huh, dying by the flesh pots of Egypt where we had all kinds of leeks? Now, I knew they were messed up when they wanted onions. I knew that there's something wrong with those people when they're clamoring after an onion. I knew that was evil right there. He saves them repeatedly. But his work is not done because they're not satisfied. They don't get it yet. And then he settles in the tabernacle where he belongs. His glory fills it in such a way that Moses can't get in. The work's not complete. And then how does Leviticus begin? I don't necessarily expect you to know this, unless you're the Bible scholar that just loves the Leviticus. And there aren't too many of those, even amongst the Bible scholars. But what is Leviticus about?
A
about the burnt offering. It's about the shedding of the blood. And the problem at the beginning of Exodus or Leviticus is that there's not enough blood. The problem at the end of Exodus is that Moses can't get in the temple. And the problem in Leviticus is there's not enough blood. You can't shed enough blood. You can't kill enough lambs. You can't kill enough goats. You can't kill enough cows. Because your sin is so great. There's not enough blood. And so the problem is the same. Moses can't do the work in the tabernacle that sets his people free from their sin. It's not quite done. Exodus ends with the tabernacle completed, but God's work is not complete amongst his people. He's still speaking, still saving, and he's still settling, but his work is not complete. So God finally settles with his people through Jesus, who tabernacled amongst us. If you have been blessed enough to be part of Randy's Wednesday night group, strategically, it's almost as if he and I planned this, which we didn't, because we don't really much plan too much of anything. But in the sovereignty of God, he's talking about John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And that's the verse 1 and 2. And there, everything was made through him. Nothing was made that wasn't made by him and through him. And what happens in verse 14? And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And of course we know, because we're all Bible scholars, that dwelt amongst us literally means tabernacle. The Word became flesh. Jesus became the Logos, the wisdom of God. The Word of God became flesh, became Jesus, and dwelt amongst the people of God. So now, what wasn't completed in the tabernacle in Exodus 40? What wasn't that work that couldn't be completed back then in the desert? Now, and only now, is completed through Jesus. But of course, Jesus settles not just in the midst of his people. It's not just the incarnation. The work of Jesus does not fulfill the tabernacle. It's God in our midst. Yes, God with us. It's Emmanuel. Yes. But the settling purpose of the tabernacle is the glory of the Lord comes into the tabernacle. But what's the point of the tabernacle? The point of the tabernacle is there's shedding of blood and there's a forgiveness of sins. And it's there that Jesus resides. It's there that he fulfills. It's there that the work is completed. And he fulfills the role of the tabernacle. And of course, that's exactly what we look to here. This is the tabernacle. What happens here is the shedding of blood. Now, it's not the shedding of blood. That happened 2,000 years ago on the cross. It's what some would say is just a memorial. We remember what Jesus did. Others would say, no, it's much more than that. It's the actual blood and body. It magically turns into the blood and body when the priest holds up the host and we hear the tinkling of the bells. It magically becomes the blood and body of Christ. Well, I'm not sure how big the corporal body of Jesus was, but if he's been feeding millions through the centuries, his body was bigger than I thought. But certainly, it's a memorial. But I would even go as far as to say, like John Calvin, it's much more than a memorial. It is the presence. It is the glory. that fills the tabernacle, fills the experience of coming to the table. That's what the tabernacle... The tabernacle means nothing if this doesn't happen. And because this did happen, the presence of God, the glory of God, resides with the people of God. And of course, that table is where we recognize that our sin, our imperfection, our brokenness, our rebellion, our ignorance. You know, sometimes our sin is just accidental ignorance. And other times, it is a stubborn rebellion that says, absolutely not. I'll control my own life. Thank you very much. But sin is bigger. It's, you ready for this? It's bigger than just the rebellion. Sin is the brokenness that infests everything. Things that you don't even want sin to affect. And you're trying your hardest to get out of the way. I'm doing some premarital counseling with a young couple right now, and it's just wonderful, wonderfully challenging to see the communication problem that exists between two human beings. I really love you. What did you mean by that? Did you hear the way he said that to me? Yeah, he said he loved you. By the way, that didn't happen in the counseling session, to be clear. But it has in lots of counseling sessions, and it's happened in a lot more bedrooms, and it's happened in a lot more living rooms and kitchens, right? What did she mean by that? She's always criticizing everything I do. That sin is much more than us just telling God, no, I'm going to make my own decisions. We can't even enter into the most loving human relationships without our brokenness getting in the way. You ever love your children and you don't know how to communicate with them? You ever love your parents and you don't understand what they don't understand you? That's sin. And so that sin, whether it is just that hard to, I can't figure it out, to the, I'm going to rule my own life because I'm going to be my own God rebellion. That needs a Savior. That needs a lamb to be slain. That needs blood to be spilled so that there is right relationship with God. And of course, we believe that God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross to pay for the penalty for our sin. He became that tabernacle sacrifice, that atoning sacrifice between God and man. Jesus steps in and he becomes that intercessor. And he fulfills the punishment that rightly was mine and rightly was yours. And gives us salvation. And so that leaves us with nothing other than a heart of gratitude that leads us to service. And what was that service throughout Exodus? Let my people go that they might go into the desert and worship me. What's our service? Worship. What's our service? Witness. God wanted his people to point to who he was. He rescued them. He saved them for his glory, that the whole world, the whole earth, would know who he was. And so just like them, our response is to worship God and to witness to his glory. So how do we do that? How do you do that? How do you worship God? Well, we do it here. We do it as we sing. But, you know, we have different opinions about what good worship is. What if worship isn't what you like when you come to church? It's not your style. You like guitars and they played the organ today. Or you like organs and they play the guitars today. Worship isn't the style. It's not the music, the songs. It's not the instruments you like. So then how do you worship? Think about that. Where does worship happen? It happens in our hearts. Well, probably not technically. That's where the muscle that pumps blood into the body. That's what the heart is. But the seat of affections, wherever that is, to us it's our heart. To the ancient Hebrews, it was their bowels, actually. I guess I'd rather feel it in my heart than my bowels. Right, but technically, actually, probably bowels. You've been sick to your stomach because emotionally things, you know, your heart doesn't stop when you get upset. Your stomach flips are over, right? So they probably had it right. But nevertheless, we worship God in our hearts. So when I come to worship and I don't like what's happening, it doesn't appeal to me, what's the problem? Now, there's lots to be said for that because there, you know, there might be people who don't play. You know, if you're trying to worship and they, you know, there's take a 3-year-old and put them on the piano and they just go bang, 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 right? That's not conducive to worship. And I think what we want, our desire is that our worship experience, our worship music should induce and support the worship that happens in our heart. That's our desire. We want to help lead God's people into the presence of the Lord. But even that kind of language, we don't lead God's people into the presence of the Lord. God was present here before we showed up. And He'll be here after we leave. Right? And so how we think about these things, I want to encourage you that this is stuff that Sunrise Church really needs to think about. Because we're all over the board. And then the witness. How do you witness? Does witness mean that you get somebody in a headlock? You give them a track? You get the memorized phrase? So, Mark, if you were to die today and show up to heaven, the Lord should say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What do you think you'd say? I don't know. Well, what do you think you might say? You know? Because I've been a good person? No, I think there's something valuable about having those memorized little phrases. But that's not what I'm talking about. How do we witness to the glory of God? Do you witness to the glory of God by how you do your work? I'm going to submit to you that one of the greatest witnesses that you have is your attitude toward people that you don't like and you don't respect. Because that points to what you really believe. People you don't like and you don't respect and how you treat them. Because it's normal for human beings to stab people in the back, criticize them, tear them down, flip them the bird, say, I'm not going to do that because I don't like that guy. But when human beings love their enemies, it is clear that they have been with Jesus. So we are called out of a heart of gratitude to respond to God's grace that we received through the salvation of Jesus on the cross, the shedding of His blood, the giving of His body, to make us one with Christ and one with one another. We are called then to worship God in our hearts and to witness with our whole life to the glory of God. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy, your love for us. Thank you for the amazing grace that you have given us, that through the blood of Jesus, we have right relationship. We have been given oneness with the Father because of what Jesus has done. And that what Moses couldn't do, Jesus has fulfilled completely. When Moses couldn't go into that tabernacle and couldn't shed the blood of the Lamb, Jesus did it fully on our behalf. So, Father, it's in Jesus' name that we say thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we give you the glory. It's in Jesus' name that we say in our hearts, you are the Lord of our life. You are not only our Savior, but you're our Master and our Lord. And that you have the right to determine our relationships. You have the right to change our attitudes. You have the right to challenge us. And our call is to submit to you alone. And may that not only be our worship to you, but may it be a witness to the ends of the earth that you're God with a nature and character that rescues his people, that saves his people, that speaks to his people, that settles on his people, and that you complete that which you began. You are faithful to your covenant promises. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name.